Well, let me invite you to open up your copy of God's Word to Romans chapter number 8. Romans chapter 8. If you're visiting with us today, we have been progressively walking through verse by verse this wonderful epistle, and we've come to the pinnacle of its truth. It's very, very wonderful truth we've been looking over the last few weeks. Actually, had a brother text me last week and said, 2 weeks ago you preached, and I've still been meditating on that. And I can resonate with that myself. This is wonderful, wonderful truth. And we've come now to verse number 28. And for our text today, we're going to cover verses 28 through 30. But for the sake of context and clarity, I'm going to read to the end of the chapter. I've entitled our message, God's Eternal Purpose. God's eternal purpose. Before we read, I want to quote a scripture, and we want to see how good your memory is this morning. I want to see if you can finish the scripture. All right? So I'm going to quote it from you. It comes from 1 John chapter 4, and I'm going to start it, and I want you to finish it out loud. Okay? So let's see. We love Him because that's the central truth of this passage. If nothing else, this passage teaches us that in order of sequence, God's love came first. Our love is a response to the Lord's love. He initiates love. He begins it. He loved us first. And so here's my question for all of us to consider this morning. And I think if you'll think on me with me on these lines, this text will become clearer. When did He start loving you? When did it start? You might say eternity past. But I think properly speaking, you would have to say He never started. He always has been. So that's the point of this text. You see, Paul has been teaching us about hope, and he's going to bring it to a climax here and show us why we have such an unshakable foundation. And that is because God never started loving us. He always has. Let's read the text. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. This great promise, he says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. We covered that last week. But notice what he says next, verse 29. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. Now, Paul brings this all to argument conclusion, and he summarizes everything he means from this point to the end. So let's read that together too. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is going to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, He who was raised and who is at the right hand of God and is interceding for us. So Paul's stacking his case here, one on top of the other. And he brings it to this great hymn of conclusion. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long, and we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, Listen to that, church family. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present or things to come, nor powers, nor height or depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Hallelujah. You see, brothers and sisters, as we've been looking for the past few weeks from verses 18 to now, we've come to realize that this text has as its point the security of the believer. We have a hope that is unshakable. We have a future that is set. And that's true of everybody who's saved. But Paul brings it to an explanation section in verses 29 and 30, which is where we are today. It's as if to say he's explaining for us how we know this is true. How do we know that everything is working together for good for us? How do we know that's true? And he says in verse 29, "For." You see, the security of the believer rests not in that believer himself, but in the sovereign purpose of God. Your security rests in the Lord. And this same God has planned your redemption from before He created the world. When we read this passage of Scripture, brothers and sisters, we ought to have the same response that the psalmist said. He says, "How great are your thoughts towards me, O God. How vast are the sum to them." He says, "I can't even count them." He says, "Such thoughts are too wonderful for me." You see, God has had an eternal purpose, brothers and sisters, long before your mother or your father ever even had an idea that you even existed, long before you even came into being. God knew you and had purpose for you. And God's purpose was that you would be the recipient of His ultimate and final redemption found in Jesus Christ. And this purpose is a place of rest and security for you. God did not start loving you, and therefore you can't do anything to get Him to stop. You see, God has had a purpose, and it's His eternal commitment to redeem those whom He has chosen. Our text calls them the elect. Now, we can speak about God's purposes in the earth in several ways, and I think this is helpful to keep in mind. We talk about God's purpose, or that God, in a general way, that God desires the salvation of all men. That's true. 2 Peter says God desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Or, excuse me, 2 Timothy. He says that He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That is true. But here in this text, He tells us of another purpose. He tells us of something that is more specific. It is His purpose to save those whom He has foreknown and predestined, and whom He's going to call. Both are true. God freely of His own will chooses for Himself a people, and He sets His love on them before the foundation of the world. And it is because of this that we remain secure. If God didn't start loving me when I got my act together, then I'm not going to cause Him to stop loving me when I fail and I mess up. God's people are secure because He's committed to them. This is the foundation of our security. It didn't start when we repented. It didn't start when we believed. It didn't start when we were born. It was before the foundation of the world. And so this text is God's eternal purpose, and it brings us our security. Are you with me this morning? Say amen. I know this is a difficult passage. It's hard to understand. But I believe by the time we're done today, it will be a great encouragement to you if you'll stick with me. So let's walk through this together and we'll see what it says. Point number one, I want you to see with me God's eternal purpose. Now, I didn't make that term up, and that outline is not original to me. I'm borrowing it, but it's clear in the text. He's arguing about our hope being steadfast and unmovable. We know we're going to be glorified. The Spirit helps us. We're saved in this hope, he says in verse 24. And he comes to verse 28 with that great promise. We know that for those who love God, everything is working together for good. It's cooperating. It's fulfilling God's ultimate purpose in our lives. And it cannot be thwarted. That's what we saw last week. But notice that phrase at the end of verse 28. He clarifies whose it's for. For those who are called according to his purpose. Now, there we're to understand he's talking about the saved. He's talking about Christians. A Christian is someone who is called. He is specifically and uniquely called. And that's what the term saint means. If you read in the scriptures, especially in Paul's epistles, he will call the church family, he'll say, called to be saints. Well, that word called there is what he's describing here. A saint is someone who is called out and called to the Lord. And that's what he's describing here. So he's talking about a Christian. Those who are called, listen to that phrase, according to his purpose. And that purpose, that phrase, that purpose is what he's expounding on in verse 29 and 30. You see, God has, if we can even contemplate it, brothers and sisters, God has had a purpose. He has had a plan since before the world was even made. Before there was ever a star in the sky. Before there was ever water, birds, plants, animals. Before the planets even existed, God was there. And God existed in his triune person. And they had within themselves a purpose and a counsel and a plan. And God's eternal plan, he tells us what it is in this text. Notice what he says, verse 29. He says in verse 29, he expounds on this purpose. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined. Here it is. This is the purpose. He predestined them to be conformed to the image of his Son. So that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. You see, in eternity past, God had a plan. And that plan was not merely that you and I would be saved, though that's true. That plan was a mission, a means, a scheme whereby he could glorify his Son, Jesus Christ. That he might be the firstborn among many brothers, he says. God has started from the beginning of the before the beginning of the earth to a purpose to form believers to the image of Christ in order that Christ might be the firstborn among many brothers. That's his purpose. Let's consider it. He says in the first place that his plan and his purpose is that Christians or those who are saved would be conformed to Christ, to reflect Jesus Christ. That's what he says in verse 29. That's what God wants. That's his mission. Jesus is not just merely about getting heads counted. He's about transforming people from the inside out. Jesus and his gospel is on a mission to conform people, to change them, to transform them into the image of his Son. That's what God wants in the gospel. God has saved you to make you a holy person. So this happens, brothers and sisters, when you're saved. You're first in your inner man. God saves you. He gives you a new heart, and he gives you a new mind, and it causes you to have new desires, and he works in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. God at salvation gives you the Holy Spirit, and he gives you a new nature, and this begins the process by which you are being conformed into his image. Then he progressively grows you throughout your life. He renews your mind by the Word. He encourages you through the fellowship of the saints, and you become progressively more and more like Jesus Christ. Throughout your life, all of us ought to be aspiring to be more mature believers. More like Jesus, we can say. That's what a Christian is, more like Christ. And then one day, brothers and sisters, glory be that day. At last, when we are glorified, our bodies will be made into mirror reflections of the image and the perfection and the holiness of our own Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul says in Philippians 3:21, says that our bodies will be transformed to be like His glorious body. That's the goal. God is going to change you. He's going to conform you to the image of Christ. That is His goal. Now here's the reason. That He might be the firstborn among many brothers. Here's what you're to conclude from that. God wants to save you, not merely because He loves you, though He does. Not only because He desires your good, though He does. He saves you, and the way He's saving you, because He wants to save you in such a way that His Son, Jesus Christ, is made preeminent. That's why you're saved only through the work of Christ. Because it's more about God than it is about you. This is as much about God getting glory as it is about you escaping hell. God has a mission to show off His greatness, His wonderfulness, and His excellent characteristics, and He's going to do that by saving you. You see, when we're finally and fully conformed into the image of Jesus Christ, when we all stand in worship and adoration of Christ and are reflecting His character and His image in that final and full state, you know what the result of that's going to be? Jesus is great. That's the mission of God. That's His purpose from before the foundation of the world. And here's the beauty about it. You get to be a part of that. You get to join in that. God is going to take you wretched sinner, you defiled and rebel person who have walked the course of this world just like the rest of us. He's going to take you and for His own purpose and His own glory, make you such a wonderful display of what God is able to do and how great His Son is. That is what God is doing right now. Jesus, God loves His Son so much that He wants to make His Son preeminent. He's going to be the firstborn. That's what firstborn means. He's going to be the one who gets the credit. He's going to be the one that gets to show it off. He's going to be the one that gets the esteem and the recognition. That's why when we see that image in the book of Revelation, we're going to lay our crowns at Christ's feet. Why? Because He gets all the credit. It's all for His glory and to show off who He is. That's why Colossians chapter 1 says He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning. He is the firstborn of the dead, so that in everything He might be preeminent. Our redemption, our salvation, brothers and sisters, ultimately exists to show off how great God is and how wonderful His Son is and how much the Father loves the Son. Now, Paul is telling us this to help us understand that this purpose is secure. It's settled. You can write it down. It ain't going to change. And for verse 29 through 30, he gives us what I'm calling point two, the sequence. God's sequence. These are the steps that God takes to fulfill that purpose. Notice with me in the first place a couple of things about these things. They are all independent actions on God's part. They all represent what He does. And He is the one doing them. They are His activity. And all together they represent His commitment to accomplish this purpose. And they are unbreakable. That is to say, look at the connection. Those whom He foreknew, them He predestined. And those whom He predestined, them He called. And those whom He called, He justified. And those whom He justified, He glorified. You see here, it's an unbreakable chain. Theologians call this the unbreakable chain of redemption or the golden chain of redemption because they represent an unbreakable link. If one is true of you, then all of them are true and all of them will be true. And that's why Paul is stringing these things together for us. He's helping us to see the steadfast hope that we have and why our hope and assurance is absolutely secure. If one is true, all of them are true. So let's consider them, all five of them, real briefly here. The first one, he says, for those whom he foreknew. Those whom he foreknew. You could translate this phrase, those whom he knew beforehand. And in this context, I would encourage you to see that what he means by this is those he chose beforehand. And again, this is exclusive. He doesn't say he foreknows everybody. He says those particular ones whom he foreknew. It's exclusive. And he's referring to Christians. And this is something unique to them. You know, some people have interpreted this phrase to mean that, you know, God looks down in eternity and he knows beforehand those who would believe in him. And it is on that basis that he chooses them. That's a very common interpretation there. Well, he just knew who would believe in him. But I'm going to argue with you this morning, brothers and sisters, that that is a bad interpretation. And it doesn't reflect what Paul means here. And it's inconsistent with Scripture. If you're taking notes, three reasons. First off, if that is true, if God chose you because of something you did, that means your faith is the initiation of your salvation and not God's grace. Salvation is no longer on the basis of grace, but now it's merit. God is not giving you what you don't deserve. He's rewarding you for what you apparently do deserve. You see, God is now obligated to grant you the reward for your faith. And we know the Scripture teaches us that salvation is by grace, not by works. If faith is what the basis or the reason why God decided to love you and to give grace to you, then brothers and sisters, how weak is your faith? How often your faith has been feeble and faulty? My faith is not something commendable at times, brothers and sisters, and I don't want God treating me on any way, on any basis, on myself. So that's one reason. The second reason, if you study the Scriptures, brothers and sisters, foreknow here can't mean God foreknew that you would love him and accept him, because the Scripture teaches us that no man comes to God on his own. The Scriptures are abundantly clear. Man in his own nature does not come to Christ, love Christ, or believe in Christ. He's dead in trespasses and sins. Listen to these verses. 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God because they are folly to him, and he's not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. Psalm 14, verse 2, listen to how plain this is. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of men to see if any are there who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. You see, our passage of Scripture can't mean that God foreknows that people would believe in him, because God very clearly knows that in and of ourselves, there's nothing good. We don't love God. We don't follow after his ways. And if salvation were based on God's prior knowledge of who we are, apart from his grace, then no one would be saved. We all know this in ourselves, don't we? We know this is true. It's a little bit anecdotal. I know that. It's a little bit of a weak argument, but we all know it's true. Before God came to you and before God started working in your life, were you somebody who was seeking after the Lord? No, we were all sinful and depraved. We all loved our sin. And so then if God's choice of us were dependent upon us, boy, what an insecure place we would be. No humble man in his right mind ever would want an all-knowing and a perfectly righteous God to look from eternity past and look upon us and our sinful character and look at our actions and attitudes and say, it is on that basis that I choose them. Because none of us would deserve it. Thirdly and finally, brothers and sisters, God doesn't foreknow men believing in him, because faith itself is a gift from God. We don't believe on our own. We believe as a gift of grace. Where does faith come from? God gives it to his people. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one would boast. And so we see then, brothers and sisters, even our faith is a gift from God. God doesn't foreknow me in myself, in my own nature, believing him. He sees me in my sin. He sees me in my fallenness. And then it is not on that basis that he chooses me. He chooses me in spite of who I am. You see, even our faith is a gift from God. And it's not something he sees beforehand and rewards us for. So then we must understand this word differently. Foreknow doesn't mean God foreknows that you would be one of those who would believe in him. It's akin to saying choose or foreordain. It refers to God's eternal choice in eternity past. And if it's a confusing way to use the term, let me just illustrate it from the Old Testament. Listen to this phrase. God told the Israelites, he says, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." Now, is that true? Well, no, not necessarily. God was not omnisciently only aware of the Israelites. He knew of the Canaanites, the Philistines. He knew of the Egyptians. He knew of the Chinese. He knew of everybody that existed on planet Earth. But he said to the nation of Israel, "You only have I known." And what he means there is a term of intimate love and affiliation. You remember that great warning Jesus gave us on that last day. Many will say to me in that day, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? And in your name done many wonderful works?" And he says, "I will profess unto them that day, depart from me, you workers of iniquity." What? "I never knew you." He didn't know them. They were not his. You see, this term refers to God's love for his people. It's like he told Jeremiah in Jeremiah 1:5, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you." "I am the good shepherd," Jesus says. "I know my own." And here's the point. Here's why he says this. Your salvation was not initiated by your decision to receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, though you did that, and no one is saved apart from doing that. That wasn't the first step. You were the lost sheep, and God came and found you. And from God's perspective, from his viewpoint, that was his plan from the beginning of the world. I remember hearing Charles Spurgeon reflect on his own conversion, and he sat in a sermon one day. Maybe some of you are feeling the same way today. He said the preacher was pretty boring. He said, "I didn't really like to listen to anything he said that day." He says, "And so I sat back and meditated." Don't do that. And he sat back and meditated. And as he meditated, he reflected over his own conversion, and he started asking these questions. And he said, you know, "How did I come to be one of God's children?" And he says, "Well, you know, I believed." He said, well, how did I come to believe? And he says, well, I came to believe because I sat under that Methodist preacher that day. "Well, how did I come to get there that day?" And he said he started tracing the thoughts back, and his thoughts kept carrying him further and further. And he says, "And it was all at once, all of a sudden, I came to see." This is what God was doing from the beginning. God had been at work all along. And this is what he's saying. Before the foundation of the world, God knew you. And he set his love on you in spite of the fact that you were a rebel sinner. And then, point two, or B under point two, he says, "Those whom he foreknew, he predestined." It means a similar word, but it has a distinct characteristic. To predestine means to mark out beforehand. And the scripture teaches us that a number of things in God's redemptive plan were predestined. For example, Jesus' death on the cross was predestined. He was delivered up according to the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. That was his purpose. That was his plan. But he says here that God from eternity past plans and predestines that his people, those who he has foreknown, will be conformed to the image of his son, Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 says, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption of to sons as himself, according to the purpose of his will. Verse 7 in that same chapter says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will. Listen, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. So God foreknows people. He predestines or purposes that they will be conformed to the image of his son, Jesus. And then he says, point three, he calls them. Those whom he predestines, he calls. Now, calling in the scriptures can mean one of two things. God's call often refers to the open invitation of the gospel. That is, in the gospel, God invites or calls all men. It doesn't matter who you are or where you are, where you've come from. The gospel is an open invitation to all people to come and to be saved from their sins. Matthew 22, verse 14. This, many are called, he says. God's calling is for all men. But in this text, it means something different. You see, calling has another meaning. And it refers to God's sovereign internal work whereby he enables men to believe the gospel. It's we some authors describe it as the work of regeneration or the internal work of the Spirit. You see, it is this calling which makes salvation possible. This calling is what works in and in believers to bring them to himself. We are those who were called to the Lord. We heard the gospel like other men. We understood the truths of Christianity, but then on a certain occasion, something happened. It wasn't like any other gospel message. It wasn't like any plain message. Something came alive in me that day that caused me to respond to that message. And what was it? You were called. God called you. You see, God's calling is what makes salvation possible. The scriptures teaches this everywhere, but I'm running out of time this morning, so let me just anecdotally bring this to your mind. When you heard the gospel, what caused you to respond and believe when very likely in that same congregation or even in your own home, maybe you're at home, what caused other people to not respond when you did? The message was preached. It powerfully worked on your conscience. It brought conviction to your heart. It brought you to the Lord. But why did you respond when other people were like, I'm good? Were you special? Were you better than others? Were you smarter? Were you more humble? Were you more holy and righteous? Is that the reason? Here's the point. It was God's grace at work in you at the right time to open your heart. Like Lydia, when it says that the Lord opened her heart to give attention to the things that Paul was preaching. That's what God does. That's calling. God calls those whom he, in his internal purpose, has intended to conform to the image of his son, Jesus. And he calls them. You see, it is absolutely essential for you to believe in Christ to be saved. No one is saved apart from faith in Jesus Christ. But even more important than that, in order for you to have faith, you need the working of God's Holy Spirit. This faith is only possible if God calls you. That's why I think a fitting illustration is what God Jesus did at the tomb of Lazarus. He sat at the tomb of Lazarus and he said, Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus didn't say, I don't know, I'll think about that. He came to life. That's what God does. Our hope in the preaching of the gospel, brothers and sisters, is not that somehow I'm going to be wise enough or convincing enough or enough of an eloquent speaker that somehow I can convince you in your fallen nature to, instead of choosing your sin, repent of that and turn and love Jesus and love Him fully. My hope lies in a different field. My hope is that as I preach, God the Holy Spirit is going to come to your soul and He's going to speak truth to your heart and He's going to bring you to life. That's calling. No one can come to me unless the Father that sent me draws him. Paul would praise God for the Thessalonians. He says, we ought always to thank God for you, he says. But brothers, you are beloved by the Lord because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification of the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this He called you through our gospel. You see, the reason why you are different than the rest of the world, the reason why you sit and there's something in your heart that says, yes, I love Christ, I want the gospel, I want Jesus to be my Lord, I want to follow Him all of my ways, the reason why that's in your heart and not in the person sitting next to you is nothing to do with you. It's grace. That's why some of our old hymn writers in generations past, they got this truth. They understood it. And here's the kind of songs they wrote. Let me read you a couple of songs. Why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room? While thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come. 'Twas the same love that spread the feast that sweetly drew us in. Else we had still refused to taste and perished in our sin. Another songwriter said this. He said, my Lord, I did not choose you, for that could never be. My heart would still refuse you had you not chosen me. You took the sin that stained me. You cleansed me and you made me new. Of old you have ordained me that I should live in you. Unless your grace had called me and taught mine opening eyes, the world would still have enthralled me to heavenly glories blind. My heart now knows none above you. For your rich grace I thirst. I know that if I love you, you must have loved me first. Those whom He foreknew, He predestined. Those whom He predestined, He calls. Those whom He calls, He justifies. If you are foreknown and predestined, you are called. And if you're called, you will be justified. And this refers to our standing before God. No one is in a right relationship with God until he is forgiven of his sins. We're all sinful. We all need forgiveness. Josiah said that in his testimony this morning. And when we come to Christ by faith, we are received by God and forgiven because of what He did on the cross. But even this is a gift. God justifies us by grace. And we're only justified when we repent of sin and trust in the Lord. But He shows us this is God's work. God does this. He justifies you. He declares you innocent in His sight. But notice the last one. This is where he's coming to. This is the climax. We learned about God's glory, the glory of heaven in verse 18. We learned he echoed that creation was longing for it in verse 21. He describes it as the redemption of our body in verse number 23. And then he says, in the meantime, the Holy Spirit helps us in our current weaknesses as we wait for the redemption of our body in verse 26. He tells us in verse 28 that in the meantime, we can be resting assured that even the course of our life and the events of our life are all helping support God's purpose. And then he gives us this unbroken chain. And in verse 30, he comes to where he's been bringing us all along, brothers and sisters. Glorified. This is the conclusion. Now, I want you to take a look around this room for me this morning. Do me a favor right now. Look at your neighbor. Look at him. Look over here at this neighbor. Do you see anyone glorified? Now, you can look at me and you know, I would appreciate it if you think I look glorious. My beautiful wife looks glorious all the time. I'm trying to get some brownie points this morning. But let's be honest. Not a one of you. But do me a favor real quick. Take a look at your Bible again and look at the verb tense of that word. Glorified. Past tense. That's what we call in Scripture the prophetic perfect. It's a way of speaking that's common in the Old Testament, and it's found here in the words of Paul. You see, God is not like you and I are. His ways are higher than our ways, and He can look at things that are not yet as if they already exist. He says, I see that declare the end from the beginning. And in this passage of Scripture, we get a glimpse of this. And this is the point. This is where Paul has been driving towards. Glorified. Already done. Accomplished. God sees things as if they are done. Go try to do that with your wife. Go home today and say, dear, the trash is taken out. She'll look and say, well, it's still there. I don't know what you're talking about. But God can do that. His purposes, brothers and sisters, and His plans are so secure, so final, that even though they haven't actually been done yet, He can say, glorified. If you have been foreknown from the foundation of the earth, God predestined you to be conformed to the image of His Son. Because that was His purpose, in due time He called you through the gospel and made you alive to Him. After He made you alive to Him, you responded in faith in Christ. You say, I believe, I trust the Lord. And He says, justified, not innocent in myself, forgiven of all His sins. And He says, glorified. Just as sure as you've been justified in the image of Christ, you in God's sight will be. You cannot undo in time what God started in eternity past. You can with absolute certainty this day know that God finishes what He starts. His eternal purpose is that He will have for Himself a people. They will be conformed to the image of His Son Jesus. They are going to reflect and show off His love and how great His Son Christ is. And He is not leaving that to the feeble, fickle will of man. He will make sure it happens. And He will get for Himself a people. Christ will have a bride. He will have a people, and they will reflect His goodness in their lives. And He is not going to let that fail. Let the church say. Now, a couple of quick points of application and I'll be done. I'm not preaching long. The service went long. Okay, you're going to bear with me. What is the conclusion of the matter? And I'm going to give you a precursor to the next verse. Paul does it for me. He does my job for me. I don't have to give you the conclusion. It's right there in the text. Let's read verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for you, who can be against you? This is the central conclusion. Your hope and your salvation rests secure
on that phrase. God's for you.
It is impossible for someone to be a sincere believer and ever be lost, because God would have to change his mind. And he ain't going to do it. Secondly, brothers and sisters, this means that if you are saved, you have a sovereign purpose over your life. This ought to cause you to want to become more holy. If this is the kind of love that your God has for you, knowing the way you've lived, knowing the way you've been, knowing the innermost thoughts of your heart, this is how you are, and yet he still loves you anyways. Knowing all of that, then it's ought to make drive you to want to love him more. God called you to be holy. You have a calling on your life. You have a higher purpose than your comfort or your pleasure. And so do I. My purpose is to reflect the image of my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I'm called to be a reflection of his character and his will and ways. Of all the people in the earth, he decided he wanted you to be one of the ones that did that. Thirdly, you have a hope that remains secure. This truth is a soft pillow for a weary head. Your life is going to have turmoil. It's going to have difficulty, and it's going to be tumultuous. But this remains secure. You can lay your head down tonight. I don't know how. But this is going to work. So that at the end, it is a part of what brings about that. I'm going to be conformed to the image of Christ, and I'll be glorified in his presence. Now, some of y'all just need to get up right now and run around the building happy and shouting. Because you have hope. Now, if you're here today, and I'll be done, you say, well, I don't know if I'm saved. How do I know if I'm one of those people that God has foreknown or predestined? Well, maybe I'm not. Maybe I'm not one of the elect. Maybe, how can I be sure that I'm one of those people who God chose? This passage of Scripture, brothers and sisters, tells those who are saved why they can be secure. It tells us that if you love Christ, you are secure in him, if you're one of his. But if the question is you're asking, how do I know if I'm one of his? The question is, are you believing in Christ? Have you turned from your sin? Have you learned to see that you are a sinner in need of a Savior? And are you trusting in Jesus Christ right now? Have you called out to him and asked him to save you? If you haven't, you have no assurance from the Lord that he's going to give you any blessing. But if you have, then you're only able to do that because God's grace has been at work in you. I like the way one author said it. He says, God did not put a stamp of his elect on the foreheads of everybody around. I can't go behind the scenes and lift up your shirt tail and say, well, there he is. He's got the mark on his back. He's one of them. He's one of the elect. God didn't do that. Here's what God did. God said, here's my gospel. Repent and believe. And those who do so because they were chosen from the foundation of the world. It's like the old adage the pastor said. He says, on the front gates of heaven it will say, whosoever will, let him come. Whosoever will, let him come. And he says, and the ones who come, they'll walk through those gates and enjoy the blessings of heaven. He says, but if they turn around and look at the backside of that same gate, it will say, chosen from the foundation of the world. You say, how does that work? I don't know. But that's what it says. I just believe it because that's what it says. God set his love and affection on you, and he so worked in your life that your salvation was no accident. That was his plan. And so we'll go through the gates of heaven saying, glory be to God, your purposes never fail. Thank you that I was made
to hear your voice. Let's pray.
Father in heaven, I thank you so much for the wonderful grace and assurance that we have in the gospel. You said that whosoever will could be saved. But Lord, once we have trusted in you, we come to discern and learn through the teachings of scriptures that didn't happen on our own. But ultimately, Lord, you were responsible for that. You were working before we ever realized it. So that now, Lord, we say, not unto us, to your name give be the glory. Lord, what amazing grace you have bestowed upon us. Lord, let this cause us to love you more. Let these realizations humble our prideful, sinful hearts. And Lord, let them cause us, Lord, with new energy and zeal to strive to live a life pleasing to you. Lord, I pray that if there's someone here that doesn't know you, that they would be convicted over the fact that they cannot depend upon themselves. There's nothing they could do to ever get God to love them. They're only dependent upon grace. But if they will turn to Christ today and believe, he'll receive them. Father, thank you. Thank you for the great assurance and comfort you've given us in Christ. We dedicate this time to you now. We thank you for it. In your name we pray. Amen.